listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
All right, well, my name is Mike. I'm the senior pastor, and I give great meaning to that word senior. So I'm also the pinch-hitting pastor here, but it's my delight to share the Word of God with you this morning. I had the opportunity yesterday to go to a funeral service of someone that I mentioned to you a number of weeks ago. He was a mentor of mine, and he died suddenly after being in church on a Sunday, October 5th, went home after teaching a Sunday school class, greeting people, serving as a deacon that day, came home, and on his walk into his home, he collapsed and died suddenly. But as we went to that service yesterday, Allison and I had an opportunity to go to it. It was interesting just bringing back memories of John. His name was John Smizer, and I can speak of him in the present tense because if you know Jesus, you're still what? Still alive. Is that, among other things, John never met a stranger, which I well knew. He was the kind of guy that he had a hard time having one conversation at a time. When he was in a group of people, he'd have five conversations going on. But they made this statement about him. They said that his dream day would to be locked in a room with 100 strangers that he would get to know that he hadn't known before. Now that is the definition of an extrovert. And he's up there meeting all kinds of people in that place that he was so excited about going to and being with the people that he loved that had already gone before him. But as you think about John, one thing about John is, and he has some challenges in life as going through what we all do, and at times when he was in a lull moment or people thought that he was really going down a path which was not enjoyable, they'd say, well, how are you doing, John? And he said, well, my wife, Debbie, still loves me. My kids call me Daddy. My grandkids call me Papa. And I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And so no matter what he was going through, he felt that he could be on top of the world because he knew the one that made all the difference in his life. Well, last week we looked at another section as we've divided the Gospel of John up with the first four or five chapters was come and see, and now we're in more than miracles. And as John Rilla, one of our elders, shared last week in a powerful way, the message could be remembered with basically remembering two words, and the two words were to look what? Look up. And the reason we ought to look up, because in the Gospel of John, and in a lot of different ways that God has inspired the authors of the New Testament to emphasize certain truths, in some way, sometimes by way of repetition. If you say it once, that might be interesting. If you say it two or three times, you know it's going to be on the test. If you say it more than two or three times, you better remember it, right? Well, there's a phrase in the Gospel of John, the sixth chapter, in which the phrase from above, from above, from above, from above, from above, from above is repeated. And I was going to count my fingers to see how many times they said that. But seven times the phrase from above is said in the Gospel of John in reference to Jesus. And from above gives you a direction in terms where that is. From above is two-letter word what? Up. And so as John shared that, to look up is what it's all about in knowing for sure that you have a relationship with the living God. And in this section, he speaks about being the bread of life. But if you're going to have a real relationship with Jesus, with God, you got to look up. It's not about looking in, it's looking up. And so as we looked at last week, and I have just a quick review for you from last week. What was that all about? The setting was look up in John chapter 6. Jesus is the one from up above. And therefore, Jesus is greater than Moses and gives fully and abundantly. As they looked at getting set free, they looked back in their history, the time where God set them physically and politically free in a environment in which they were slaves was in the book of, second book of the Bible is the book of Exodus. And Moses was the one God used to set them free. And when they were looking for that ultimate freedom, they were looking for a second Moses, someone that was going to be greater than Moses. And who was that one who came that was greater than Moses? That's the answer, Jesus. He was the one who came to fully and abundantly set them free. In fact, destroying things out for you. It was interesting when they were thinking about how can you recognize the one who was going to come, maybe the second Moses, the one who was going to set you free. They remembered that Moses, when they were hungry, among other things, God, through leading them, brought down manna from heaven. And when they heard that manna from heaven, and they think about the one who's to come, as they were to recognize him, they would say, they would use, well, I don't know if they used this phrase or we just picked it up, but show me the, not the money, but show me the, help me out here, show me the manna. And the manna, really, when they first got it, they didn't understand what it is. In fact, manna means what is it? But where they were looking for the one who would set them free and provide for them, not just daily, but provide for them, hopefully, forever. So Jesus was to be greater than Moses, and he gave fully and abundantly. Secondly, Jesus is the bread of life who provides and protects, and Jesus is the one who does the Father's will and accomplishes his work. So that's what we saw in John chapter 6, 1 through 40. And now we're gonna take a turn a little bit, and now we're going to see Jesus basically get in an argument. Some with his words, but often very clearly with his actions, dealing with a group of people who went to great effort to be with him. And they were motivated to hear of Jesus because of the amazing words and the miracles that he performed. In fact, he was basically eliminating the medical program in Israel for a time because everyone who came to him was healed. And then they were getting hope because Jesus did the miraculous. They fed him for a day. And when he took off for a reason. And if you have your Bibles, it's always good to bring your what to church? Your Bibles. If you don't have one, bring it next week. Or if you don't have one, there should be a Bible somewhere in a chair in front of you. Just knock the person over in front of you and get one. But as he got, they reacted to Jesus when he fed them. And their conclusion was, this is indeed the prophet. This is John 6, chapter verse 14. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And that was a prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then they did this. Or at least Jesus was perceiving they were going to do this. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Which is interesting, somewhat counterintuitive. If someone is king, are you supposed to force him to do something? Are you supposed to tell him to do something? Or are you supposed to what? Listen to him and listen to what he has to say, get on his agenda rather than your agenda. But they're saying, here is our hope for our physical needs to be met. And so they wanted by force to take him as king. And so he took off because it wasn't his time. Because he came primarily and fundamentally, because that's our greatest need, not to rule in the world, which he will do in the future, but to rule where? In our hearts and lives. And they were not ready for that. Well, anyway, he takes off, he does a little minor miracle, walks on water, and interesting to think about Moses and Jesus. Moses, what he did, he led his people through the water, right? And Jesus, what did he do on the water? He walked on it. But anyway, he protected his disciples, and then they go to the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, and they're going, where is he? And they go to great length to go find him again. And this is where we pick up the account in John chapter 6, verse 41. And really what I want to answer the question, which is really what Jesus deals with in this passage. And I've tried to take off on John's sermon last week. How do you know if you're going up or down? Or put it another way, which is the sermon title this morning, blessed or bad assurance of salvation? See, as they came, they thought they were his true followers. In fact, the word for disciple in the New Testament is used in John chapter 6. They were one of his mathetes. They were one of his disciples. But we're going to find out that they thought that was true. It really wasn't true. And as we think, one of the greatest blessings that we can have as followers of Jesus, if we really know Jesus, is that we don't have to fear what's going to happen when this life ends. And even as we prayed for Kendrick, as I was with Debbie, his wife, last night, there is a comfort that is only given in a supernatural way. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean you're still not going through a grieving process. But you know where your loved one is. You can speak of them not just simply in the past tense, but the present tense. And if you're assured of where they're going because of who they believe in and how they demonstrate it by living as a follower of Jesus, just showing it, not being saved by it, by showing it, that you have that comfort that you'll be reunited with a loved one. But there is a contrast. You're either going up or you're going to go in the other direction. And that's a bad assurance of people who think they're saved, but they're not saved. It's interesting, in the Council of Trent, there was a counter-revolution, a reformation. There was a Catholic reformation of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things that they said, anyone who really believes they can know for sure they're going to heaven, anathema. It's impossible. Well, it is impossible if we don't trust that God can hold on to whom he has. We got a couple of little grandchildren with us, and when we walk across the street, whether it's a busy street or not, but any kind of street, we make sure we're holding their what? Their hand. Because they have a tendency to wiggle. They get distracted by something else. And their safety in getting from point A to point B is not dependent upon how observant they are, but how firmly I can hold on to their hand. And so as I think of my own life, it's not because my life is perfect. You should all say, well, I thought it was. No, you know, it's because Jesus is holding on to my hand. And I have committed my life to him by faith in it and taking by confidence in who he is and what he's done that my future is secure. But just as I would talk with John, who was a pastor for 55 years, and we all know that as we talk with people who are in church, who carry Bibles, who can quote verses, and I love quoting verses. Hey, have you started working on this month's verse yet? Okay, we won't go through that. But is that you can do a lot of things and not really know the author of this book. You can sing a lot of songs and not really know the person you're singing about. You can pray a lot of prayers, but really they're prayers that don't go any farther than this roof. Because you don't know the one you're talking to. And so we're going to try to look at that, hopefully clearly and plainly. And I want, for those of you who know Jesus, to not live your life with doubt. But for those of you who are opposers, and opposer is a person who looks like he's one thing or she's one thing, but they're not even near what that really is. So let's look at it this morning. How do you know if you're going to go up or down? How do you know whether your assurance is a blessed thing, which ought to bring you happiness and contentment, or it's a bad thing because you're foolishly believing in something that's not true about you? When you go to a doctor, I like doctors with a good, bedside manner, but I want a doctor who's going to tell me the truth. If I'm sick, I want you to tell me. There's something wrong with this ticker in here. I want you to tell me. And so this is what Jesus does for this group that went to great length to catch up with him. And I just want to jump up a little bit where John was at last week. But in John chapter 6, verse 35, we said, Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes me shall never thirst. And then he says this, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You know, seeing is believing, what often we've heard, but the reality in God's program is believing is seeing. If you believe, you'll really see in a full way who Jesus is. So let's look at it this morning. How do you know if you're going up or down? Number one, be convinced you know who Jesus is and believe in what Jesus can do. And trust me, these main points, they aren't novel. They're just straightforward and clear, but they're crucial. They're critical. They're necessary. If you're going to have a blessed assurance, you got to be convinced who Jesus is and believe in what he can do. Let's look at John, and you're going to see this in this text. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, and now the grumbling is about Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. which is, again, that whole idea that Jesus is up. We look up. You know, none of us here came through the birth canal in heaven. Jesus has always been, always will be. He came from heaven. He's eternal. He's the source of life. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Only God is in heaven. I don't like that logical reality from that statement. He can't be. We know where he came from. We know his parents. He's just physical like the rest of us. And Jesus answered him, do not grumble against yourself. And this grumbling, I jumped into our growth class on Sunday a few weeks back, and they had one of these words in Philippians. It's an onomatopoetic word. Anybody know what that means? Yes. Onomatopoetic means the word means like it sounds. It's gaguza, which is ah. Anybody ever just like groan when something happens you don't want to happen? Anybody do that? I mean, for you golfers, you're on the green, you got a 1-foot putt and you miss it, what do you say? Ah, you know? I can give you so many examples. I mean, coming back from the funeral, it was in Pasadena, and it was one of those things. They had on ramps, so they didn't have off ramps, and you had to go way down and make a U-turn and then come back. And then when we got to this road, the ways that were supposed to point us which direction goes, it said, hang a left. Well, it didn't really mean hang a left. It meant hang a curve left, because left went the other side where we had just been, and right went away from the free, but it was like a little bit of curve. And so we had to, because Alice said, make a left hand full left. And I said, no, I think it's right over here, just a little left, you know. And so we had a whole other turnaround to go back to the freeway. And this is what they had this expectation. This is what I had to do. And they found out what their expectation was not what they thought. And he said, look, you need to understand, I am the bread. I'm the source of life. And the only source of life that's going to last forever comes from who? God. And let me just read the rest of this section here. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, again, this is the word amen, amen. This is something you need to be convinced of is true, even though as hard it is to believe it is true. He says this, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, as the one who may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the dead and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And we're going to unpack that in a moment. But what was he saying over and over again? I want you to understand, I am the source of life. I am the bread of life. I'm the one who will give you that which we all would long for, an assurance that after this life is over, there's another life. And that other life will last eternally in the presence of the living one who made you and sent his son to rescue you. So what's the point? The point is, if you're going to be assured of your eternity, you got to be convinced of who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? He's God. And believe in what Jesus can do. He can give you eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. The beginning of this book emphasizes John 1:1. In John 1:1, it says this. We memorized this a while back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you've never looked at, well, who is the Word? That was another verse we looked at. And the Word became flesh. Sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? And we have seen him. the one who is full of glory and truth. This is Jesus. Distinct from God the Father, but equal with God the Father. He was with God, but he is God. You've got to come to that point where you recognize who is Jesus. As C.S. Lewis said, as you look at Jesus, Jesus is who he claimed to be, or he's a liar. Jesus is who he claimed to be, he's crazy, he's a lunatic. Jesus is who he claimed to be, and this is adding to his text, somehow he's a legend, he never really existed, or Jesus is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and fully God, the one who came fully man. Well, how do I get in on that? Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why do we believe that Jesus is God? Primarily because he, like every other person who became a man or a woman, and Jesus became a man, died, but he had victory over the grave. He rose from the dead, demonstrating once and for all he is who he claimed to be. Who is Jesus to you? Is he God? And do you believe that he uniquely can give you life that lasts forever? It all begins there. But Jesus goes on. And this is the other point I want to make. Well, I got one other point after this. Be convinced that by faith you want to be in Christ and Christ in you. We're going to see this in a moment. But as you think about it, you're getting a lot better waiting until I tell you to turn. That's good. Or showing up. Is that... How would you define a Christian? What is a Christian? And we can use religious words as a person who's come to that place where they've believed, and that's a great definition. But there's a lot of people who believe a lot of things, and yet what they say they believe and what they really believe is not necessarily the same. A Christian is one who is religious. A Christian is one who reads his Bible. A Christian is one who prays. You can say all kinds of things, but a great definition of a Christian, a Christian is a person within whom Christ dwells. Where is Christ? Is he in you? And are you in him? It's who do you possess? The Bible talks about that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, as we sang earlier, glorify God in your body. Is that Jesus wants us to have a bod with God living in the bod, right? And as you think about this, this is like mind-boggling. And it was mind-boggling to them as well. Let's look at the section that really emphasizes this. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Now, they were struggling that. Wait a minute. This sounds like a pretty important commitment because you're saying you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life where? In you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides where? In me. And that's why I put it this way. You need to be convinced who Jesus is, and you need to be convinced in what he can do. Jesus is God, and he can give me eternal life, because only God can give eternal life. Secondly, you need to realize, okay, what is your relationship with him? He said, he uses this analogy, and they were thinking in a physical way, which was not kosher for them, okay? You were not supposed to drink blood at all, because life was in the blood. Okay, so he said, you need to drink blood? That makes, I can't. They were beyond thinking. He said, look, you're missing the point. This is a physical example to teach a spiritual truth. You got to really partake of me. You want to desire to be in me and I and me and you. It's said both ways in this text. Let me read on and then make another analogy. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the Son of God as he taught at Capernaum. So he said, I want to make this abundantly clear what this is all about. This is not simply a nod to God. This is not simply walking an aisle. It's not even simply saying words of prayer that you don't really mean. And that's why we should, when we pray, you don't have, it's not a magic word, say amen, because you're saying this is true. Truly, truly, when I'm praying that this is what I desire for you to do or to be to me or my request, truly, truly. And he uses this analogy to say how important this is. It's like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Let's just take that analogy for a moment. What happens when you eat something? What is true about that? One thing about food is food is, if you stop eating, are you going to be very healthy? No. Okay. So one thing just fundamental about food, food doesn't do you any good unless you partake of it, unless you eat it. If it's just sitting there, it's not going to do you any good. There are people that are anorexic, okay, that have a trouble with eating, and that's not to minimize that. But that which is going to keep them alive, some severely will not eat it. They can be surrounded by all the things that will make them healthy. But unless they partake, it won't do them any good. And see, they were in the presence of Jesus, and for some of them, and we're going to see Judas a little bit later, you had them in the presence of the one who is the bread of life, the one who gives life, who can rescue all of us from our sin. But unless you partake, it won't do you any good. You got to eat of it. Another thing about eating, you only eat when you want to or need to, right? If I don't want to eat, I guess you could try to stuff it down my throat, but you only eat when you want to or are convinced you need to. And that was true of Jesus. He said, you got to eat in my flesh, but it begins with recognizing that you got to want it. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. You got to want it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If I don't think I need rest, I'm not going to come, right? But they had to come to the point, I desperately need what only you can offer. And that's true with food. And also about food, food becomes part of you. Have you found that to be true? If you eat more than you should, your part of you becomes a little bit bigger, right? But we also heard that phrase, you are what you eat. That's what he was trying to communicate to them. You need to realize that seeing the food is not going to help you. You got to partake of it. You need to understand that you got to want it or you won't partake of it. You need to understand that when you do so, you become part of what you eat. It changes you. And then fourthly, I would say this, you know, eating requires faith. You ever thought about that? Have you ever gone to a restaurant wondering what those people are, you know, cooking it or doing back there? Have you ever heard the story about, like, if you ever get something on your plate, let's say you wanted a little bit, you didn't want your steak moving, you didn't want to be dripping with blood, you want a little bit of, you didn't want sushi steak, you want your food cooked a little bit more. You know what they all say about it? If you send your food back, you know what the cook is doing there? They're what? They're spitting on it, right? But, you know, forgetting that for a moment, what are they doing with the food back there you ordered and are going to pay for? Okay, how about, have you ever thought, how do people decide what things are edible and what things are poisonous? You ever go with that? You know, like mushrooms. Like, there are mushrooms that will kill you and mushrooms that will just taste like you want to be killed. No, they're there are mushrooms that are good, right? And there are mushrooms that will really destroy you. And so they had a decision. When they looked at Jesus, is this too good to be true? He's saying it's truly, truly, but do I believe it? Do I believe it? He is the bread of life that can give life and eternal life because he truly is from above. He truly is God. It had to be a commitment of faith. And then finally, you know, eating is an individual choice. I have some members of my extended family, and they eat a lot healthier than I do, okay? But, you know, no matter how healthy they eat, it doesn't change how healthy I eat. Because that's a choice. And so as we think about the point here is, you have a choice. I have a choice. But I want you to understand, this is a radical choice. I want to be in Jesus, and I want Jesus to be in me. Look at these verses. Second Corinthians 5:17, familiar verse to many. Therefore, if anyone is where? In Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. When you become a child of God, you're a new person, you're a new creature. How? Because you're in Christ. Look, 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is important to make sure you're in Christ. Therefore, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. We are to be in Christ, and Christ is to be in us. How does that happen? It happens when you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord of lords. He is truly God. And that when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he paid the penalty for your sins, and you want it, desperately need it, and you commit your life to him. One other verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our lives will never fully express the radical thing that happens to us when we embrace Christ to be in us and we to be in him. But when that happens, our lives will change. And we'll look at a few things in a moment, but that's what it's all about. So do you want to have blessed assurance? Be convinced who Jesus is and what he can do. Be convinced that you want to be in Christ and Christ in you. And then thirdly, and this is kind of an all-inclusive thing, you want to have blessed assurance and not bad assurance. Be convinced that you want to know what Jesus says, do what Jesus says, and be where Jesus wants you to be. That's a pretty good definition of a person who is a follower of Jesus, isn't it? I want to know what he says. I want to learn from him. Another definition for being a disciple is to be a learner. I want to know everything I can about him. And we're not comparing ourselves to others about how much we know compared to somebody else. But we want to know what Jesus says. Secondly, it's for the purpose of doing what he says. We want to be doers of the word, not just simply hearers of the word. And that will result in we want to be where Jesus is. So let's look at this in just the way he pictured this. And there's so much you could illustrate with this kind of a passage or a point, but let's look at it. Verse 60. Many of the disciples heard it, and they said, "This is a hard thing." You could also say, "This is offensive. I'm supposed to drink his blood and eat his flesh?" They didn't want to get the point. This is a physical example of a spiritual commitment. Who can listen to it? Have you ever been around people who sometimes they get tired of hearing you say anything and they actually put their hands over their ears? As a professional speaker, I've had that happen many times in these days. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, this grumbling comes out three times in this text. They're groaning, they're just whining, they're complaining about this, that said to him, "Do you take offense? Are you scandalized by this?" The Bible says that for the Jews, the cross and Jesus was a stumbling block, and to those who were non-Jews, it's just foolishness. This is all foolish. "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" They like signs, and I think I mentioned to you this before. The sign they wanted was something in the sky. They liked skies. What if you did see me ascending, this woo, levitating up? Would that cause you to believe? How many miracles do I have to do that would convince you? The miraculous wasn't convincing because they didn't see it as a sign. They weren't looking for what was being done and asking the question, "Well, why is this being done? What does this tell me?" If even if I ascended, that wouldn't grab you. And then he goes on and says this, that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But where are some of you who do, but there are some of you who do not believe. They'd seen the miracles. Seeing was not believing. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. But let me just say about assurance. If you could lose your salvation, you would. I mean, because there are times we just want to give it up. The reason we keep our salvation is because God holds on to us. And the way we get in, the Bible says, both are true. How we rationalize that, you can't completely understand. But God said, none of you are going to come unless God draws you to himself. But on the other side, he gives an open invitation. All those who are willing to believe, I will give eternal life. And so what he is saying here is, look at, I want you to know that some of you are going to believe and some of you are not going to believe. Verse 66, and many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. And so as you look at, what does it take for us to demonstrate that we really know Jesus and can have assurance that is blessed, is that we want to be where Jesus is. What happened to these people? They didn't want to be where Jesus was anymore. They took off. And really what we're talking about, this was their lifestyle after this experience. We all know the stories of the disciples. There were times that they weren't always faithful. They took off for periods of time. But people who are true believers, they're going to come back. If they don't come back, that's a big red flag. Because they did not want to be where Jesus is, which gives an indication of the heart. We can't judge people's salvations when they make a profession. God only knows. But an indicator is, are they where Jesus is and where Jesus wants them to be? The crowd left him and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They knew who Jesus was. He's the Holy God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. There are those who write about Judas, and if they were rating the disciples before the cross, they said Judas might have been pretty high on the list. Because he gave some indication that he was a true believer, that he was a true follower of Jesus Christ. He probably made a profession that I believe that you are the one that's going to give us hope. You're going to be the fulfillment of all the promises. And you can look at, well, he must have been one of the better ones. They trusted him with the what? With the money. He was the treasure. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was in his heart. And he was a poser. He didn't really fully believe and trust. He was looking for the gifts, not the giver. He was looking for the bennies, the benefits, and not the one who could be the benefactor. So, you know, what's the point? I can't even remember if I put cross references here. Let me throw out a couple of them. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, 31 through 33. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, which was not true. How is it that you say you will become free? He said, you'll become free if you know who I am and what I can do. And if you really know who I am and what I can do and want to be in me and I in you, then you will want to know what I say, so much that you will want to hold on to the words that I say, abide in me, and do what I say. Be where I want you to be, and you'll be blessed. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, which I think are probably one of the most sobering passages in all of God's word, says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So it's not even what the language we use. You can say Jesus is Lord, but how do you know he's Lord? Well, are you trying to do what God wants you to do? Will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy your name? Didn't we do a lot of religious activity? Cast out demons in your name? That's pretty powerful. And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I will never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Our lives will demonstrate that we've been with the one who gives life. Our lives will demonstrate that our heart passion is to know what God says, what Jesus says, and I want to do what Jesus said. And I want to be where he wants me to be. And where he wants you to be is he wants you to be with him. Abide in him. Experience him in a full and precious way. And the reality is we begin, well, maybe I don't measure up. Maybe I'm not doing enough. Maybe I'm not saying enough. We're not talking about measuring sticks here, but we're talking about the direction of your life. If the direction of your life is, I do want to know what he says. I do want to do what he says. And I do want to be where he wants me to be. That's an awesome indicator that you know who he is. You know what he can do. And it's been your desire by faith to be in him and you in him. And you can have full assurance that you're a child of his. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we might have a blessed assurance. That we might not be the opposite of what one songwriter has written. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. But not the opposite. I have not decided to follow Jesus, and I have turned back. Because your people will want to live out the life that you freely give to us by your grace and mercy, by faith. But when that happens, it will make a difference in who we are and what we're all about. Help us to find our assurance in the one that we can look up to see what he has done and will do and continue to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.